that is, wow, how impressive is that from a standpoint of something you've never heard before? But from a standpoint of following up on a lesson that we had last Sunday night that dealt with saying, if you were trying to describe the majesty of Christ, how would you do it? And the conclusion that we made last Sunday night was that there are no words that you and I could come up with as men and women to adequately express such a wonderful, magnificent thing in reference to the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ, who became man and died for mankind, except by going to the Scripture itself and allowing the inspired word lifted from the sacred page to express itself. And so really all we did last week was read Scripture that expressed those thoughts from the eyewitnesses. And I always have loved the passage in Peter where Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And I hope that the presentation of that was simply one to make you think. And I purposely slowed down the presentation so that you could make sure you meditate on some of the words in those scriptures. And I hope that it did for you what it does for me, to make us think more deeply and clearly. This is a follow-up lesson to that concerning, we used the phrase, I think near the end of the lesson last week, where John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And I talked about the idea of the word behold there in the Greek originally is blepo. From my perspective, you don't need to know that word. It just means to focus on this, to see this. But there's also a word in the classical Greek that is theotomai. And the reason I bring that up is because the concept of our word theater comes from that. And what is it that you do when you go to the theater? You focus on the presentation that's in front of you. So when we talk about Jesus and we talk about seeing Him, we talk about focusing on Him because He is our shepherd, our Lord, our master. We can go down a whole list of things. And I want you to focus just now on the passage that's on the board. It comes from John chapter 1 and verse 4, where when we begin to contemplate, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Such an important expression of words concerning the Christ. It says in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5 goes on to say, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. That seems like a strange ending to that verse. The darkness apprehended it not. The follow-up verse in verse 10 says it this way, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yes, the creation aspect of Christ we're very familiar with. But the world knew Him not. The fact that the world does not focus on Jesus the Christ. They may know His name, as in they might even say He is the Christ or the Savior. But they don't focus on Him. And so as we continue reading in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15, it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of the, or nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And there's that emphasis, but of the will of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we who are willing to receive Him and became children of God, beheld His glory, His majesty. And I think sometimes we just have to take the time to read things and grasp them and make them a part of us because we claim that we are the children of God. And if you want to guess at the moment, we'll end the lesson by talking about what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That's going to be the end of the lesson. So let us work a little bit in reference to talking about eyewitness to his majesty, really a follow-up lesson to expressing the majesty of Jesus Christ by saying, behold Jesus' life. Focus on his life. John the Baptizer said it this way. He said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, whose shoe I am not worthy to latch. If you're familiar with John the Baptizer, what a powerful, wonderful man he was from birth. And he said, in reference to the Christ, whose shoe I am not worthy to latch. If that doesn't humble you, nothing will. It certainly ought to humble all of us. When I use the word worthy, and so many times I talk to people about becoming Christians, or even talking to Christians in Bible class, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, I just don't feel worthy. Well, John said that, I'm not worthy to latch his shoe. Well, that's right. By the very nature of being a sinner, you are not worthy to latch his shoe. But when we read in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2, what we really need to grasp and understand is that we are supposed to make application in regard to the majesty of Christ and follow in his footsteps, as we sang in a song a moment ago, and we need to act in our life worthy of the Christ. Not that we're worthy for him to come and live and die for us the way he did, but the fact that we are now, as children of God, supposed to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Listen to it carefully. Paul says it this way in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Chris is going to lead a song for the invitation by his choice tonight. Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus calleth. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, and with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on, there is one Lord, one faith, one... Yes, all of those things. What a wonderful thing. And then if you remember back to John the Baptizer for just a second, as Jesus came to the River Jordan to be baptized of John, to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus said, John said these words, I need to be baptized of thee. What a recognition of Jesus' life and character from the eyes of John. But now listen to me carefully. By the nature of our eyes, seeing things lifted from the sacred page, I need to be baptized of thee. And every sinner should be able to say that. Now, those of us who have obeyed the gospel and have been baptized for the remission of our sins in his blood, so forth and so on, acknowledge that easily and freely. You say, well, why are you preaching that sermon tonight? You should have done that this morning. Yeah, all of these sermons that I believe that we preach from time to time ought to be preached in the morning and the evening over and over again. But that's why we meet more than once on Sunday, so that we can double our time in study and effort. I like this chart. OMG does not mean O Majestic God. It is a slang element to take the Lord's name in vain. And if you have just appreciated anything that we studied in the last couple of weeks from this very pulpit, you will not use the vain elements of just OMG or the idea of, oh my God. Now, if you're in prayer and you say, oh my God, help me, thanks be to God that you recognize that. There's a difference. And as I like to say, my wife says to me all the time, Gary, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. That applies with reference to oh my God as well. Using this phrase, the way that the slang uses of it, it's empty and without meaning. It's vain, it's common, and it's profane from a biblical perspective. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, as I have written on the board, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. My dear brethren, please stop from misusing God's name. Teach your children because they go to school and it's common in the school. But it's common on Facebook. It's common everywhere you go, no matter where you go. And whatever you can do to encourage people to not take the Lord's name in vain for their benefit, as well as for those of us who would hear. Jesus' model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 simply says, "After this manner pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. Adoration, if you will. When we study talking about the majesty of Christ and the application in our life, consider the fact that Jesus was pure and sinless. When we talk about obeying the gospel, when we talk about our salvation and its opportunity, we cannot help but talk about redemption. We cannot help but recognizing in verse 18 and 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Jesus was pure, and thereby the appropriate lamb sacrifice that we've talked about in the past. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, I am going to do some studies when I have opportunity to preach again in reference to the idea of context. You've heard me talking about that for some time. And I have led different lessons in preparation to get us there. In chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus." When you study the context of the book of Hebrews, you will find that that simple statement in chapter 3 and verse 1 is a context that goes all the way down through at least chapter 9 and verse 15, if not into different parts of chapter 10, maybe all the way through chapter 10. And I mean, when you study the book of Hebrews, you ought to take that seriously. First of all, understanding what it meant that he was an apostle. What does it mean that Jesus was? Well, wait a minute, there were 12 apostles. Jesus was an apostle by the nature of what the word means. He was the one who was sent forth by the Father in heaven. Barnabas was an apostle, if you like to say it this way, with a little A. He was sent forth. Preachers are apostles from the standpoint they are sent forth. But then we have a class of apostles called the 12 apostles, plus one, if you will, Matthias. Paul, yeah, that's right, 14. Those were specified, and they're important by the nature. But Jesus is our apostle and high priest and elevated in that direction of the one who was sent forth by God to be the Christ. When it talks about him being the high priest, it is in contrast in the book of Hebrews with the Aaronic high priesthood. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And we have studied that in the past. So we read chapter 3 and verse 1, our apostle and high priest, and then we have some identification marks about that high priest in chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he became a man, and he understood what it was to be a man, a part of mankind. He cannot be touched with the feeling of our A priest that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath in all points been tempted like as we are, yet he did no sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in the time of our need. How important is that high priest? He is the mediator between God and man. In a minute, we're going to read out of Hebrews chapter 2. But in chapter 9, all the way down through chapter 9 in verses, we're going to read 11 through 15, a passage that most of you are very familiar with. But Christ, having become a high priest of good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but rather through his own blood entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the significance of Jesus being our high priest. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanliness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, not bulls and goats, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the differences between being cleansed by bulls and goats of the Old Testament law, so forth and so on, is the idea of the cleansing of our conscience, that God will not remember our sins against us any longer because of the blood of Christ. Now watch what he says. He says, without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, thanks be to God, to serve the living God. And for this cause, then, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We've been called, my dear brethren. But we have been called to serve. And it's significant that we pay attention to those things. The book of Hebrews is, if you want to use two words, it's better. Jesus is better than Moses, better than angels, better than Abraham, and he's a better high priest than the Aaronic high priesthood. I want you to think about this. We approach, we pray, we inquire of God, if we can say it that way, God the Father, in the name of Jesus the Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. What a magnificent thought to identify those things, understand them, and then say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And to conclude our prayer, or acknowledge in our prayer, that it is through Christ that we offer up that prayer. What a magnificent thing. A majestic element. And of course, that's what we're talking about. A follow-up lesson to expressions of majestic elements concerning the Christ that applies to you and I about the way we live. Footprints of Jesus. Where did that come? Did I not go there? There it is. How did I miss that? I didn't push the button, apparently. There we are there. Behold his life. And I'm trying to get us to focus on his life. These are only three of several passages that we could use in this regard, but I want to read all three of them, and it really lays the foundation of what I'm trying to do in an evening service like this, is to say, are we taking seriously the reality of what Jesus did in his life that we should focus on to mimic, to imitate in our lives? Because he is our shepherd, and we do as he encourages us to do. So Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 through 38 is always an impressive passage to me for two separate reasons. First of all, what Jesus did. And Jesus went about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and manner of sickness. And when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Hold on to that thought for a second. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. My dear brethren, we need to be moved with compassion by the nature of the world around about us. Moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he saith unto his disciples, the harvest is indeed is plenteous, but the laborers, you see, are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. So there are two things to consider. First of all, Jesus' life and recognizing his compassion toward those who do not have a shepherd. And then the second part of that, pray ye that God will send forth laborers to help these distressed individuals. I want you to think about a sheep that does not have a shepherd and is distressed and scattered. What do you think about that sheep? What is the danger for that sheep? Most of you know that during the week, now in the afternoon, I'm driving for Veo, and basically I'm driving distressed people to and from doctor's appointments and clinics, etc. I've had hundreds of people in the back seat of my car, and I think about this verse every day. Oh, they say the good words about thanks be to God. Oh, I love Jesus. And we talk sometimes about spiritual things. But I'm going to tell you what, for the most part, they don't have a clue about what the Bible says about Jesus. They just know that they're trusting in Jesus to somehow make everything all right in their life. And now listen, I'll give them credit in reference to the most part they are trying to better their lives. I was hoping that a gentleman and his wife were going to be here this morning because he said he would be. But he wasn't here. And I liked him, and I had a good 20-minute conversation with the gentleman. I had compassion. And I know I had compassion. It's a marvelous thing when we think about it. But we need to think about it on a regular basis with reference to the people of the world around about us that don't really know what the Bible teaches about things, about salvation, let alone other things. Then I like Luke chapter 7 and verses 11 through 17. Not a difficult passage to read, and when you read it, you're immediately tuned in to the fact that Jesus' kindness, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' mercy. It came to pass that soon afterwards, when he went into the city called Nain, that his disciples went with him and a great multitude. Now when the city, when they drew near to the gate of the city, behold, there was carried out one who was dead. It was the only son of his mother. And she is a widow. And much people of the city were with her. Can you see the funeral procession? I know you can. Did you get the part that it was her only son? Who is it that's responsible to take care of their widowed mothers? Do you know? It would be the son, but the son has passed away. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and he touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear took hold of them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us. And God has visited his people. Study that phrase sometime about how God visited his people. I have a question for you. Can you see the compassion of the Lord with a widow of Nain? I can. Have you ever seen a mother that lost her son? I have. Think on it. Now here's the question. I can't raise the dead, but I can have compassion on the mother that lost her son. And I suspect that all of us are easy going about that. But what about the mother whose son is dead in sin? You see how we make the spiritual application of that? I wonder, in John chapter 19, whenever I read about the widow of Nain, I think of Jesus on the cross in John chapter 19. I know you're familiar with this scene. But in John chapter 19 in verses 26 and 27, you'll see and remember quickly, 19, Gary, not 21. 26 and 20. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, now everyone that I know of believes that by this time Mary was a widow. Now I also know Jesus had other brothers. I realize that. I don't know of his confidence at this time in reference to his other brothers, okay? But it says Jesus was on the cross, and he saw his mother, and he saw the disciple standing by him whom he loved. And everybody that I know of recognizes that was John the apostle. And he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said unto that disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. I just wonder if Jesus foresaw in his own mind himself hanging on the cross when he saw the widow of Nain and thought about his mother in the future. Is it possible? Everything's possible with Jesus. I understand that. Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. But I'm going to tell you what I know. Jesus was compassionate with the widow of Nain. And he had compassion for his mother watching him die on the cross, Calvary. And then the 10 lepers. Have you ever seen anybody with leprosy? Probably not. Go look sometime in the who knows what encyclopedia, but one that would have pictures of someone with leprosy. You know, there are still leper colonies in the world. Some of them are still isolated. Other things they have done to identify different types of leprosy and heal people with leprosy to some degree. I don't know all about that, but I know that when I was in India, I saw people with leprosy who had lost, let's just say their hands were down to nubs because it was eating away their flesh. And it still rings in my mind when I read this. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 17, and it came to pass as they were on their way to Jerusalem that Jesus was passing through the borders of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. Now, you know that there were people with Jesus, right? There were disciples following Jesus. And as he approached this particular portion of the city, so forth and so on, there were 10 lepers, and it says they were afar off. Now, can you imagine walking with a crowd of people? And there's 10 lepers afar off and they speak. Can you just imagine? Jesus could just walk on by, right? Many people do from time to time. But it says they stood afar off and they lifted up their voices. It means that they raised their voices so they could be heard. Saying, Master, have mercy on us. That was their cry. And when Jesus saw them, he said unto them, in other words, Jesus was listening. He said unto them, Go and show yourselves unto the priest. Now you need to study the old law to understand aspects of that. There was a requirement by people who were healed even to go and see the priest, and the priest would identify certain things and tell them certain issues. Okay? We understand that, I think. And when he saw them, he said, Go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass as they went that they were cleansed. When I read that, I think about this man in particular that I saw in India whose flesh had withered away. And I mean, it was withered away. And I can imagine him turning and walking away from Jesus, and his flesh was restored. What an amazing thought it is for me. But go look at a picture of lepers, okay? And you can do the same thing. You don't have to see it in person. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, I'm going to tell you what, if you were healed of leprosy, you'd know it. Turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. And listen to what the scripture says. And he was a Samaritan. You know, the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans and called them dogs. They didn't think very highly of the Samaritans. But now Jesus tells us the rest of the story. And Jesus answering said, We're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God except this stranger? And he said unto him, Arise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Now, number one, the first part of the story is understanding the mercy of Jesus. My dear brethren, are you merciful? Listen, I don't agree with a lot of people in the world that are distressed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus teaches me to have mercy on them. I can say, you're right, you're wrong, you're this different, whatever I can say. But sometimes we just need to have mercy. You know that Jesus himself said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And sometimes we have to learn what that means. So the first lesson of Luke chapter 17 is to be merciful. But the second lesson is to recognize and glorify God in heaven. And I have confidence that we do. This is not a chastisement to y'all. But what is it that in giving glory to God, a time to turn and give thanks? And it's rare that I see among my brethren that they are not thankful. I mean, that's a rare thing, and I appreciate you all for that. But every once in a while, you see someone that ought to be thankful, and they're not. Gratitude is another word we could use there. But you know what I like to think about when I read that story? You want to be in the top 10% with the Lord? Make sure that you're giving thanks. Because one out of 10 turned and gave thanks to God. I'll give you another little tidbit of a lesson in that particular passage. Lord, have mercy on us because we need you. There's a lot of different ways of looking at Scripture, and we're talking about the majesty of Jesus. But we're making the application of his life in our own lives. Behold his teaching. I'm sure which one of us cannot quote Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, the words, all authority hath been granted unto me in heaven and on earth. Who has authority? Jesus has authority. He is sovereign, we said last week, and we acknowledge that. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Where did he get the authority to say that? God sent him and told him what to say and do. In Matthew chapter 7, now you remember I keep mentioning the idea of context. I think that context and Bible study are so important that it needs to be taught on all the time. What is the context of that statement in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21? The extended context of that passage is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 through chapter 7 in verses 28 and 29. What's that referred to? I hope you know. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon. And verse 21 is in the midst of it. And Jesus was teaching with authority. Listen to what it says in verses 27 and 28, 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus finished these words, he concluded the sermon, and the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes. What did the scribes do? The scribes said, this is what the book says. And preachers do the same thing today. They say, this is what the book says. I have no authority other than to preach the word. Jesus had authority to present and express God to mankind. He was the word. In the beginning was the word. You see the expression elements of that. We talked about that also last week. So we talk about how Jesus taught as one having authority. He has the right to tell us what we should do and what we should not do. Oversimplified, perhaps. Do you know what takes place in John chapter 7? Let's just say relatively early in his ministry, okay? In John chapter 7, in verses 14 through 19, listen carefully. And now it was in the midst of the feast time, Jesus went up into the temple, and what was he doing? He was teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus didn't go to one of the great schools, etc., like Paul. Jesus therefore answered and said, my teaching, you see, is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is from God, or whether I'm speaking from myself. He that speaketh from himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you are practicing the law? Watch these words at the end of verse 19. Why then are you seeking to kill me? You see, early in Jesus' ministry, they wanted to kill him. They're just trying to figure out how to do it. In the same context, going down to verses 31 and 32, guess what the chief priest, etc. did? But of the multitude, many believed on Jesus, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do any more signs than those that this man's doing? The Pharisees therefore heard the multitudes murmuring these things concerning Jesus, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, to take him. Can you picture it? Temple guard were sent to arrest Jesus. But they didn't arrest him. Why not? Go down to chapter 7, this time in verses 45 through 47, in the context. The officers therefore came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? The officers answered these words, never a man so spake. Astonished at his teaching, with authority, my Jesus, my God, my Savior, the Christ. Yeah, all of the above. Do you know what's interesting? If you read on in that passage, you find out that Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus, was a part of that group. And he had some things to say, but he was immediately shut down by the chief priest. Read that sometime. So behold his teaching. Behold his works. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, the very works that I do bear witness of me. If we seek to do his will, our works will follow with us and demonstrate who we are if we say we are his followers, his disciples, if we call ourselves with his name Christians or call ourselves by the name of Christ. John chapter 10, this time in verses 24 and 25, Jesus has an ongoing discussion here that most of us, again, are familiar with. Verse 24, the Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, how long are you going to hold us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and said, I told you and you wouldn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you believe me not because you're not of my sheep. Verse 30 through 33, I and the Father are one. The Jews therefore took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered and said, many good works which I have showed you from the Father, for which of those works are you going to stone me? The Jews therefore answered and said, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, maketh thyself God. Verses 37 to 38. Jesus answered and said, If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe on me then. But if I do the works of my Father, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. Do you realize the significance of what I said just a minute ago? If we seek to do his will, it'll show up in the way we live our lives with reference to mercy and compassion and understanding. Over and over and over again. And that as we spent some time this morning, as we beheld his death, I won't read all of Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 18. But we recognize that Jesus needed to come and live as a man and die as a man so that he could overthrow the devil and conquer thereby death. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, really, because I picked up on that this afternoon when I was studying, in the sense of saying these words. Behold, watch what it says. I'll say it in verse 9. If I can get to the right chapter, chapter 2 and verse 9, it says these words, but we behold him. That's how it begins in verse 9. Verse 10, I'll read verse 9 because it's the one I wanted to read. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, listen carefully, that he should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That would be us. And those of us who, through the years have obeyed the gospel. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, even the devil. And it goes on, the balance of that passage through verse 18, to say by the very nature of what he did, he became the proper aid between man and God. He's the one that's able to aid us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 21 through verses 6, 2 is the one I want to read. Most of us are very familiar with chapter 5 of Romans, where it says, God expressed his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I want to read the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 21 through chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. We are supposed to be living our lives in righteousness by the nature that we've been cleansed by his blood. And working together with him, then, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearken unto thee, and in the day of salvation I did succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Brethren, that applies to us who have obeyed the gospel, as well as those who have never obeyed the gospel. Today is the day of salvation for our responsibility. Not just beholding, focusing on his death, but focusing on his glorification and thereby his majesty. Again, 2 Peter 1 in verses 5, 15 and 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, speaking primarily of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. John chapter 17. Always remember that John 17 is talking about a prayer that Jesus was praying. I would like to know if it's the whole prayer. It's a very lengthy prayer for the scriptures in reference to Jesus. But you remember that he said in reference to his prayer, Father, having accomplished the work, now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. What did Jesus leave when he came to the earth as a man? He did not leave behind his attributes as God. What he did is he humbled himself and left the glory that he had with the Father. And that's plain based on that passage as well as some others. So not only in reference to his glorification and majesty, as we've discussed a lot, his ascension, focus on his ascension and his return. In Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 in part, as they were looking, the cloud received him. Remember that? And the angel said, so shall he come in like manner as you beheld him ascending into heaven. You know what? Based on what the scripture says, I can almost picture Jesus returning. Now, don't you ever believe that he set foot on earth again, because the scriptures plainly tell us that's not true. But that's not our lesson tonight. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 and 18, we often read it at funerals, and appropriately so, so that we might be comforted in reference to the words that are spoken therein. But it says in reference to the return of Jesus, it says, he shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Sometimes when you're traveling, it doesn't take much, especially as you go through mountain passes or whatever it might be, or as the sun either comes up over the horizon or goes down over the horizon. Sometimes we get this magnificent view that happens just in a split second of time. I'll tell you where to go. Drive to Yuma back and forth for about 10 years on one monthly basis, and once in a while you will see something happen magnificent in the desert, perhaps after a heavy rain. And all the desert around is wet. And all of a sudden, whatever's happening with the sun through the clouds, it just expresses itself off the water that's on the ground. Driving back one night, as I approached Gila Bend, which ascends into a little bit of mountain pass, it was wet, and a summer rain had just happened. And as the sun went down over the western horizon, all of a sudden the entire desert glowed like gold. In an instant of time, it didn't happen more than a second at the most. But it caught me. And immediately I thought, maybe the Lord's coming. It tells us in the scripture that when the Lord returns, it will be in the twinkling of an eye. Boom. Say, well, when the Lord comes, I'll repent. You're not going to have time, folks. You're not going to repent. Do you remember the passage that I used this morning? And if you've heard a recent funeral sermon, you've heard it again. In John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, but the day will come when all that are in the tombs will hear his voice. And the resurrection will take place for all that are in the tombs. Under the resurrection of life, speaking of fellowship with God, versus the idea of those who also ascend out of the grave, that will be condemned unto condemnation. Judgment before God. Plainly taught in the passage. How many times have we read in the last couple of weeks, anyhow, Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 through 13? You remember that Revelation chapter 5 is dealing with the Christ. Chapter 4 is a throne scene, the throne of God, but it's speaking about God the Father and his throne in chapter 4. In chapter 5, it concludes by talking about Christ on the throne. You need to remember that sometimes. Remember Stan Cox preached a lesson here in a gospel meeting about the center of our lives. And he preached out of the throne scene of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Go back and get that tape and read it. Listen to it. About the center of our lives being God. Why? Well, verses 9 through 13 of this particular chapter 5, it says, "Worthy art thou," speaking of the Lamb who had died and now had been risen, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they reign upon the earth. And I saw and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped." And you need to read to understand that last part of the passage. "So worthy art thou, for thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe," so forth and so on. Now, I know this morning I used Titus chapter 2, but in the direction of the conclusion of this particular lesson, I want you to hear again, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us to this intent, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly and righteously in this present world." There's nothing difficult about that passage if we understand the words and the context in reference to the gospel of the Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the returning of our... Now, I said to you as we began this out of John chapter 1, in reference to he gave them the right to become children of God, those that received him. And I said I would take you down to a passage in 1 John chapter 3 is where I want to go. And verses 1 through 3. And I'll leave the lesson with you after I read this passage, because listen to what it says carefully. "Behold," there's that word again. Focus on this. John is writing to Christians who have already obeyed the gospel. And that's the bulk of what's sitting before me tonight. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made known what we shall be. We know that if he shall be made known, we shall be like him. When Jesus comes again, he'll be in a glorified state. For we shall see him even as he is. Now listen to verse 3 is your invitation. And everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. What is our goal? Our goal to be sinless, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Those of us who have obeyed the gospel, who consider ourselves children of God by the nature we obeyed the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I'm going to tell you what. Today is the day of salvation. Belief, repentance, confession, baptism by immersion in water for the remission of sins, with a resurrection to walk in a new life where you serve him according to the will of God. Continuing in faith that you might be holy and without blemish before him in love. Colossians 1, verse 23. Among many other places. Subject to the invitation, hark the gentle voice of Jesus called, while we stand and while we sing. Let us know how we can help you.